Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you. Shall we start with a quick word of prayer? Lovely Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what it teaches us and how you can speak to us through it, Lord. And so that's what we ask today, Lord, that everybody will go here not remembering what I have said, but what you have said to them, Lord. And we ask for this in your name. Amen. The title for my talk today is There's a Squeak in My Church. There's a squeak in my church. Drivers, as you know, the art of driving gets easier the more often you get behind the wheel. Soon the car becomes an extension of yourself. You don't have to think about what you need to do to slow down, speed up, stop, start, turn, etc. Like walking, you just do it. It becomes second nature. Also, as a driver, you're completely aware of everything about your car around you as you drive, including every sound that it makes. The sound of the engine, the sound of the wind blowing past the windows, even the sound your car makes as it goes over bumps or down potholes. Then you hear a squeak. This squeak sounds like a deafening roar to you, the driver. A roar that no one else notices in your car. That important conversation you are having with your spouse or your friends. The global pandemic, climate change, all are forgotten for a moment when you hear the squeak. You prick up your ears as it sounds. You wait to see if it repeats, and it does. You hope that the sound comes from somewhere innocuous, like the boot or the doorway. But no. With a sinking feeling, you realise that it's the engine, the gearbox, or the transmission that is the source of this squeak. Sooner or later, you need to have this checked out whilst it is just a squeak, because you know that the squeak could be a sign of something seriously wrong with your car. If the Corinthian church had been a car, then there would have been squeaks coming from just about every possible place. The Apostle Paul could hear the squeaks coming from that church, and this letter was his attempt to fix them. Now, you may not think that the first squeak Paul addresses in chapter 6 to be particularly important. I don't know. Let us look what he says in verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Paul talks of you, and he's writing to the Corinthian church. He is therefore talking to the Christians who worship there. He mentions disputes. He does not address the fact that disputes existed, only that they often led to litigation. Paul knows the human heart, that believers are not perfect, so disputes will arise. That wasn't the problem for Paul. I would point out that Paul is talking about disputes and not crimes. According to Paul, crimes are the responsibility of the state to judge. Romans 13 verse 4 refers. To put this simply, we have to distinguish between disputes and crimes, the minor and the major. The failure of the church to do this in the past has led to the cover-up of sex abuse cases, for example, which have then continued to the shame of the church. Paul does not have a problem with the Roman legal system, at least in this chapter. He's not suggesting that corruption is why believers should not use the courts, although the system was indeed corrupt. Instead, Paul's issue is with the Corinthian Christians themselves. The fact that litigation existed between believers was a squeak that Paul knew was a sign of something of a much greater problem. Neither was Paul looking to institute a Christian version of Sharia law. He wasn't advocating the setting up of church courts within churches to judge between petty disputes between members. This would miss the point, as we shall see. In verse 1, Paul is furious that the secular law courts are used to arbitrate church disputes. He calls those presiding in those courts the ungodly, although that term is not supposed to suggest that they were particularly bad people, only that they weren't the Lord's people, to differentiate between those in the church and outside. I can actually visualize the Apostle Paul sitting at a writing desk and steaming as he writes this letter. "How dare you" is not a dramatic or drastic paraphrase of what Paul says. The idea that believers would stoop so low in the sight of the watching world as to sue each other was utterly reprehensible to Paul. At this point, we have to be careful what we read into Paul's anger. I'm certain that we ought not to read that he was some sort of anti-governmental revolutionary. We must always read our Bibles in context. Although Paul was horrified at the Corinthian church using the secular law courts for these disputes, he was not against the law of the land per se. He himself would appeal to the law when he was arrested and about to be flogged in Jerusalem. He told them that he was a Roman citizen who should not be flogged without a trial. And that was in Acts 22 and was Roman law. Romans 13, of course, is the famous passage where Paul tells the church that the good Christian acknowledges the law of the land. Verses 2 and 3. "Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" Much head-scratching has gone on about these two verses, as nowhere else that I can recall anyway do we read that Christians will judge the world. In Mark 19:28 and Luke 22:28, Jesus tells his 12 disciples that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But throughout the New Testament, it is clear that it is God, and in particular Jesus Christ, who will do the judging of mankind. So what does Paul mean here? First of all, I would say that we need not get hung up on what really is a trivial issue. Paul appears to be referring to a well-known fact of the day. I quote, "a well-known fact." This well-known fact has not come down to us and is therefore not scripture. It may be a belief that the Corinthians held to be true that was not. However, Revelation 20 verse 4 does say, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge." Now, I don't want to spend much time on what is in fact speculation, but in conclusion, I would say that we have a part to play, that if we have a part to play in the final judgment, it will be minor and totally under the authority of Christ. What we do need to take on board is the fact that the church should look after its own. We should care enough for each other to avoid escalating minor issues until they become major issues. More on that in a moment. I can't pass by Paul's comment about judging angels without making a comment myself. Again, Paul's words, of course, even more head-scratching, and not just on my part. As angels have no sin, so how can we judge them? There are two answers to this that I've come across. The first is that some angels rebelled against God with Satan and have become fallen angels or demons. Perhaps we are to judge these fallen angels. Another answer stems from the fact that the Greek word translated judge, krino, K-R-I-N-O, can also mean rule. This could mean that we have some sort of authority over angels in the age to come. This is possible as we are now children of God, brothers and sisters of Christ. in whom God has placed all things under his feet. Ephesians 1:22. We were created a little below the angels, we're told, but we will finish up a little above the angels. In the Garden of Eden, God delegated authority to Adam and Eve. It is possible that when all things are restored, that we might have some delegated authority restored to us over angels. Again, I'll move on. Verses 4 to 6. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you who is wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead one takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. It's interesting. It will be interesting to meet the Apostle Paul in the next life, as I think he was quite a character. To say that he didn't pull his punches is an understatement. Here he talks about court judgments being made outside of the church by those whose way of life is scorned by the church. Did Paul mean that he believed that this statement was a correct and accurate position that the church at large held on worldly lifestyles? Or did he mean that was how the Corinthian church alone regarded the lifestyles of those outside the church? Sometimes I find it difficult to be sure what Paul means, as he has a habit of quoting his readers' beliefs and then using them against them. I think he may be doing that in this portion. He's saying to the Corinthians, if you scorn the lifestyles of those outside of the church, then how come you use those same people to make judgment on church disputes? Paul may have been a surly character. He may have called a spade a spade. He may have occasionally fallen out with some of his fellow missionaries. But he also penned one of the most beautiful passages on love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Do you think that this describes a church whose members have no problem taking each other to court over trivial issues? The court issue is a squeak that shows up the lack of love in the Corinthian church. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Do you think that the Corinthian church members were serving each other humbly? I don't. Again, the court issue is a squeak that covers up the pride, self-importance, and me-first attitude that characterized that church. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you think that the Corinthian church followed the example of Christ, not demanding their rights, even when wronged? I don't. No, I see them posturing, getting easily offended, and fighting for their rights. Let's remember, if Christ had stood up for his rights, what was due to him, then there would be no salvation. He didn't have to die on the cross. He chose to do so because of love. He was willing to strip away all his rights and humbly serve his own creation by dying for them. This is the example that we should follow. In chapter 4, which Ben took us through a couple of weeks ago, And verse 14, Paul states that his words were not written to shame the Corinthians. But now the letter has moved on. And Paul is thinking about the worldly lifestyles that he sees displayed in the Corinthian church that he loves and gave years of his life to. Now he has moved to anger and wishes to shame that same church into looking at what it is doing, how the members are living their lives, how they are shaming Christ and giving a false image to the world about Christianity. Earlier in this letter, Paul had noted that the Corinthians had a love for wisdom. However, the surrounding Greek culture, with its love for secular philosophy, had infiltrated the church. The Corinthians thought of themselves as wise. So when Paul in verse 5 asks, "Is it possible that there is no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers?" it was quite some insult. We may miss this in the 21st century, but Paul's readers would not have. It was like hitting them below the belt. It would have hurt. And Paul meant it to, as this squeak didn't show up a minor issue, but a major one in their church. Now, I believe in the transforming power of the gospel. When we become Christians, we are changed, and changed forever. The problem is that we are not made perfect straight away. In many respects, we are work in progress. No Christian can hold up his hand and say that he has never got easily offended, that he has never had a dispute between himself or herself and another. It is not the imperfection in Christians' lives that matter, but what happens next? Are we a church where love for each other is shown? Are we a church that seeks to serve one another in humility? Are we a church that seeks to follow the example of Jesus Christ? If we are, then how we deal with the occasional dispute that rises will differ to the Corinthian example. If we care at all about our witness before a watching world, then our lives must show Jesus Christ. If what the world sees is a group of proud, easily offended, loveless, squabbling Christians, then why would anyone want to become a Christian? Verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? The proud, arrogant Corinthian, leaving the court with the judgment going his way, might think that he has won. Paul tells us that both have lost. Both were defeated when the dispute went to court in the first place. The winning of the verdict is irrelevant. Paul goes further and says that real victory can be obtained by choosing to lose some battles. He's not saying that we must become doormats, but look to our attitude. Are we showing love to that person that we're in dispute with? Are we seeking to serve that person as a brother or sister in Christ? Do we really think that Jesus would sue them if he were in our shoes? Remember Matthew 5, verse 44, that says, "But I," that is Jesus, "tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This can seem to be almost an academic exercise, something that Jesus said but doesn't actually refer to us, does it? As we're all friends here, aren't we? Well, I hope we are all friends here. But there is no academic exercise. Love for others should be central to all we do in the church. Putting God first and loving and serving our brothers and sisters, and this extending out from our church, should be part and parcel of the spiritual fabric of Thurfield Chapel, and I hope it is. Verse 8. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Sharp practice, pulling the wool over someone's eyes, is common in society, but the exact opposite should occur in the church. The fact that Paul states that the Corinthians did this to their brothers and sisters in Christ was not to imply that it didn't matter. It didn't matter if they did it to others. The New Testament teaches that there is a special bond between believers that cannot exist between believer and non-believer. Christians are part of the body of Christ, and non-believers aren't. This should inspire us to witness to those amongst our family and friends who do not know Jesus, so they too can share that bond with us and Christ. Please note that Paul is not directly talking about ethical standards in this passage. For Paul, litigation amongst the believers at Corinth was a squeak. It pointed to something serious that had gone wrong in their church. I say this despite the next two verses, verses 9 to 10. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, not men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, not drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It is very sad, I think, that so many in our society would look at this list and only see one category, and that is, of course, the homosexual category. However, to dwell on any one of these issues is to miss the point. I repeat what I said earlier, and that was Paul was not primarily talking about ethical issues in this passage, but the state of the hearts of the Corinthian church members. Consequently, I will not be highlighting any one category, but taking them together, as I believe Paul meant them to be. I will not play that game. This list is not meant to be comprehensive. A cursory look at it will say that sins such as pride are not mentioned. Why did Paul mention these particular sins? Well, verse 11 tells us. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul mentions the sins of verses 9 and 10 because he knew that his readers would see themselves in that list. Paul had started the Corinthian church, and he knew that those who came to faith were not nice middle-class people with family values, but pagans from all sections of society. We grew up in a country with a history of a sort of Christian heritage of sorts, at least. The Corinthians didn't. It was all new to them. We have to take that into account. But it was hardly promising material that faced Paul and others as they spread the gospel in Corinth. But then, are we? The values of Corinth were opposite to those of Christ, as in our society. It would have taken a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit to convert such people. But then, we have a mighty God. Paul then reminds the Corinthians of three things that had happened to them since they left their old life as non-believers. In the Greek, there is a but before each item. So the first is, but you were washed. Throughout the New Testament, dirt is used to signify sin. Not just dirt that we pick up in the course of living our lives, but an internal dirt present because of our sinful natures. To have this dirt removed is symbolized by washing. The New Testament uses baptism in this respect. Paul reminds the Corinthians that they have been washed, that they have had the internal dirt cleansed from inside them, and that they have a new start. The New Testament is clear that this is a work won for us by Christ on the cross. Paul then reminds them that they have been sanctified. And he says, but you were sanctified. Sanctification is the process by which we become more like Christ and is a work of the Holy Spirit over time. This starts when we become Christians and will not reach fulfillment until the next life. The third item is, but, again, you were justified. Justification means being made right in the eyes of God. Because Jesus took our punishment on the cross, there is no sin to condemn us. All our sins were taken care of on the cross. Paul reminds us at the end of verse 11 that those three items picture the work of the Holy Trinity. Washing is Christ, sanctification, the Holy Spirit, and justification, the Father. Paul's impromptu theology lesson was given to remind the Corinthians of what they had left behind when they became believers. He was trying to remind them of how much they had been forgiven, and how little their petty grievances mattered in comparison. If any listening today think that God can't possibly want you, that something you have done in your past would forever cause God to reject you, then I would refer you to the Corinthian church. They are forever a reminder that God rejects no one, whatever their history. Neither am I going to compare the Corinthians with us at Thurfield Chapel and say how wonderful and godly people we are here in comparison. If we are more godly than the Corinthian church, and I say if, then we can only say, there but for the grace of God, go we. Now, do you think that Paul is saying that if we have a property dispute, that we should take it to the deacons? If we seek divorce, should we take legal advice from the band leaders? Or maybe if two cars have a crunch in the car park, then we should take it to the trustees? I don't think that Paul is saying anything of the sort. He is saying, remember how much you've been forgiven. Remember how much Christ loves you. Remember what he went through for you. So love one another, serve one another, and don't demand your rights as Christ didn't. Disputes may arise among you, but we shouldn't let them escalate out of control. If we're really committed to each other, then we can help each other. This is one of the reasons we set up our home groups. There we hopefully will find people who we can learn to trust and to whom we can share confidentialities. Hopefully there we will find people who care enough about each other to hold each other accountable. Verse 12, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Today's talk looks as if it's on two subjects, as my Bible splits the passage between lawsuits among believers and sexual immorality. But Paul is still talking about the squeaks he heard in the Corinthian church, the lack of love, lack of being willing to serve one another, the lack of looking to Christ for, as example. In this verse, Paul starts to probe deeper to see why there was this lack of love, etc. The answer is actually in the very first word of verse 12. I. The Corinthians lived in a prosperous city and a prosperous culture. Many of the church members were free men or working towards earning their freedom. The culture around them was Greek and followed the philosophy of Plato, who taught that the body is evil and the spirit is good. So when Paul taught that the believer is made free in Christ, they welcomed what he had to say. Unfortunately, they interpreted Paul's teaching to mean they had the right to do anything. They were kings of their lives, and it didn't matter what they did to their bodies, as that was evil anyway. And please note the fusion of Christianity with Platonism. I'm sure Andrew has noticed that. Today, our culture agrees with the Corinthian church. Listen carefully to the media, and you will see that there is a constant encouragement to put yourself first or raise yourself up. Think first of your hopes and dreams. Look inside you for your strength. Look inside you for your morals. You are beautiful. You are handsome. You are worth it. You, you, you. When Paul heard the squeaks coming from the Corinthian church, he could see that underlying the surface issues was the problem of who was first in the lives of the members of the church. Clearly, for a lot of them, it was not Christ. I have the right to do anything, says the Corinthians. They were concerned with their own personal freedoms, the freedoms of speech, freedom to choose, freedom to not be offended, freedom to take each other to court if they didn't get their own way, freedom to throw their toys out of their prams or spit their dummies out. Paul simply answers them by pointing out that not everything is beneficial and that he wouldn't be mastered by anything. Christian liberty is not license. Only actions motivated by love build up. It is possible to become enslaved by our desires, whatever they are. Verse 13. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The underlying problem of Christ not being first in their lives was also showing itself with another squeak. The attitude, I have the right to do anything, was leading them to put their own appetites first. Add to this the idea that the body is of no consequence, false teaching as we saw earlier, meant that the Corinthians began to see sex as an appetite to be sated. There were many prostitutes, male and female, plus temple prostitutes, that would have done the job for them. However, Paul taught that the body does matter, and what we do with our bodies therefore also matters. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Our bodies were meant to serve God, not our appetites. Verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he'll raise us also. What is your vision of the next life? Do you see us as disembodied spirits haunting the corridors of heaven, or trying to learn to play the harp on a cloud? The biblical view, of course, is neither. We talk about body, soul, and spirit as if they were three separate things. Maybe we should start thinking slightly differently. Certainly when Jesus was resurrected, he had the same body, although modified. Here Paul is insinuating very strongly that we too will have bodies when we are resurrected. Paul's teaching, in fact, is clear. Our bodies matter and that they are meant for the Lord. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. The New Testament teaches that all believers throughout time are united with Christ. It teaches that this union is as close can be. Paul uses the term the body of Christ to emphasize this union. Each part of our body is intimately connected to the next, the fingers to the hand to the arms, and the arms to the shoulders, etc. And each member of the body of Christ, that's Christians, are just as intimately connected to Christ. He is the head, and we are the rest, figuratively speaking. Marriage is supposed to be a picture of this intimate connection with Christ. For Paul, the act of sex with a prostitute was insane. It was like cheating on Christ. It literally took members of the body of Christ away from where they should be, the service of Christ, and made them intimate with someone else. They became in service to whoever they are joined to. So our bodies matter, and the use we put them to also matters. Verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. Paul appeals to that which was common knowledge. He knew that the Corinthians understood what he was talking about. Genesis 2:24 says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is what Jesus does. He brings two different things together and makes them one in him. The Corinthians knew this, but for some reason failed to see the implication that had for their sexual laxity. That is, that it sought to pull a Christian away from Christ. Verse 17. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. My commentary suggests that the implication here is one of gluing. If you ever watch the repair shop on the TV, we'll often see someone gluing, tacking, or nailing something down that must not come apart. The good news for all believers is that we are spiritually glued to the Lord, and there is nothing that can tear us from him. Even the errant Corinthian church was not beyond repair. They had much to repent of, but so too have we. And they did need to come before their Lord and humbly acknowledge their sins and seek forgiveness. So too do we. Verse 18. Flee from immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Paul does not say that sexual sin is the most serious of sins, but that it strikes at the very roots of a Christian's being. In other words, its relation to our bodies, which matter, is unique. For example, the Bible does not teach that drinking alcohol is sinful, but getting drunk is. Likewise, eating and enjoying food is not sinful, but gluttony is. These are sins of excess only. Eating and drinking to excess, whilst not advisable, does not strike at the heart of our being in the same way as having sex with a prostitute. Paul states that sexual union with our spouse is supposed to image or picture the non-sexual union we have with Christ. That it is an intimate and permanent union. Therefore, lying with a prostitute symbolizes taking this union with Christ away and giving it to another. Last two verses you'll be here, pleased to hear. Verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Believe it or not, these last two verses should leave us greatly encouraged and thankful for the grace and mercy of God. As I mentioned at the beginning, if the Corinthian church were a car, it would be squeaking loudly in all directions. We've seen how the Corinthians did not put Christ in his rightful place in their lives, how this led them to be unloving to each other, not willing to serve each other, or even follow the example of Christ. The result being litigation between church members. We have seen how this led them to allow false teaching into their church, which in turn allowed them to use prostitutes with impunity. If the Corinthian church were a secular organization, it would be disbanded as totally dysfunctional. Thankfully, our God still loves dysfunctional Christians. Or maybe he sees all of us as dysfunctional to differing degrees. Despite all that Paul has been writing, he reminds the Corinthians that they are still temples of God. They are still Christians, and God has not left them. A temple in Paul's day was a place where a God resided. To Paul, a Christian's body, which is his or her very being, was where the one true God resides in the person of the Holy Spirit. This was true for all believers, from the most lowly upwards. Paul reminds them having the Holy Spirit within us is a gift of God, lest they become puffed up about it. But the implication, again, is clear. Our bodies matter, and what we put in them and how we use them also matters. Whilst God never forces anyone to do anything, we should think twice, or not do something for that matter, we should think twice about doing what is not appropriate for temples of God. The last verse, verse 20, is a reminder that the temples that are us belong to God. The New Testament is clear. Once we belong to Satan, but we were bought with the price of Christ's crucifixion, and now we belong to him. The illusion of self-autonomy is just that, an illusion. When the Corinthians said that they have the right to do anything, they were attempting to wrest Christ from his rightful place in their lives and live as if they were in control. It allowed Satan a foothold into their church, and the rest, as they say, is history. So is there a squeak in our church? The answer is probably yes, as no church is peopled by perfect beings. If perfection was required, then our churches would be empty. But if a squeak sounds, we need to take note of it, not ignore it or tolerate it. Like we would with our cars, we must take action. And by loving, caring, serving each other, we will nip any problems in the bud. This is the example that the Lord Jesus gave. And if we put him first in our lives, then the squeaks our church makes will be minor and short-lived. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the Corinthian church and that one day we will meet the believers from that church in the next life. We would humbly come before you and pray for our churches, and especially Thurfield and Chapel and Great Chesterford. We ask that we take on board what we have learned from today's passage about the importance of always putting Christ first in our lives. Lord, we have learned that if we get this right, then other potential squeaks can be averted. So, Lord, we ask that we will increasingly show the love of God to each other, and that we will have an attitude of willingness to serve others and us, because our relationship with God is one where we put him first. Amen.